This morning, our reading comes from 1 Timothy, chapter 2, Instructions on Worship. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases our God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I will appoint a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
I'm glad Reggie read the scripture this morning, and I'm wondering if Maren shouldn't have preached the sermon. Let us move toward this text after a time of prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you hold us. You've held us through this week. You've walked with us through what we have faced. And as we face with you what the Apostle Paul faced in the early church in Ephesus, in words to his beloved brother Timothy, I pray that our hearts and minds would be illumined to face our world and our lives with a similar spirit of your transforming grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to imagine now that you are sitting in Ephesus, somewhere along the Turkish coast, where Ben and Ben walked among the ruins a few months ago. You got to Ephesus, I think, and saw the Roman columns and the old walk and the ruins, and they could tell a story and show us pictures. And I imagine you're there with some other Jewish and Gentile early believers. It's a synagogue setting. It's a circle of people, probably in a house or a large meeting room or a courthouse. You're in a city of 250,000 people. You're in a city where Paul was beaten almost to death for saying some things about the cult to Artemis, which was the main cult in town. You're sitting there, and this letter to Timothy is being read. And you look around at each other, and you sort of snicker. You sort of smile because you know what he's talking about, and you know how he's talking about it is sort of funny in an interesting way. Well, how many of us, when we listened to Reggie, thought what was said was funny? Very few of us. Funny in an interesting way? What were the angles of grace here? And I want us to look at this text carefully. The sermon title is More of the Same or Not. That is, when we look at Scripture, what do we read? The plain, blank, black and white letters that say what they say to us, no matter what they meant then to the people listening. So, Reggie should not have been reading. Well, if Reggie were in that synagogue as a young Jewish girl or a Jewish woman at the time, she probably could not have read it because she was never trained in reading the law. So she was not educated enough, possibly, to read the Hebrew. Didn't have a position to speak from. Now, we're coming to a section of 2 Timothy where there's some double meanings spinning around. where behind Paul's words to Timothy are some phrases and some ideas that will catch us. What is going to catch us? This last week, the Jewish community celebrated Rosh Hashanah, or their New Year. They're currently in the High Holy Days. They're moving toward a time of Yom Kippur, the Day of Redemption, when there's a profound profession and confession of sins. The reason why I'm saying this and setting this up is to understand Paul's context and Timothy. There's a book that I found extremely helpful. It's called The Jewish Christian Schism or Split Revisited. I've mentioned this book before. It's a book of writings by a Mennonite theologian, John Howard Yoder, and it's edited by a University of Virginia professor, Peter Roakes, who's a professor of Judaic studies, and Michael Cartwright, a Christian professor at University of Indiana. What Peter Roakes and Professor Cartwright do with John Howard Yoder's writings on the early relationship between Judaism and Christianity is fascinating. So I invite you into a world where the Jewish tradition is powerful and it's drawing converts, and where the Gentile tradition and culture is coming alongside of it in the early church, and there is literally a rub of civilizations in the early church worship. The Jewish cultural momentum and the Gentile practices, which were very, very different. But there were many converts. So if we move into this world and start catching the difference between those two worldviews, moving in this scripture, we start catching the meaning and why people might have been smiling at this scripture. And we'll look at some of those points. So what we have happening here is in part a cultural balancing act in grace. I want us to hear the three or four sections of this scripture as a kind of balancing act in grace between these two worldviews, as Paul is working out the sermon about what is best for the gathered worshiping community. Now, we can take what's written there as straightforward black and white and say, okay, women shouldn't say anything in the church, there should be no women priests or pastors like the Catholic Church has said, or we can understand the original context and see what is written. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on men being angry at church? Ever heard a sermon on men being angry at church? Well, that's the words to men here, but we don't focus on that. And we'll come to look at what that source might have been in 2 Timothy. So I invite us to move into the scripture step by step after looking at a few lines of what the context was like. Now, I remember saying, this book has helped me see some new angles. Where is authority in the synagogue life, in early Jewish life? It's in the community of 10 families who join together, meet together, and read the scriptures together. Any group of 10 heads of household and families could start a new synagogue, and they were pretty free from each other. There was no centralized authority. So what we have happening is a context of open encounter and discussion. And what is happening that's new? The women are allowed to participate in this in new ways because of new freedoms in Christ. Remember Paul saying there's no difference between male and female, slave or free. The certain dividing walls are being let down. Now, how do you manage that new level of transformation? Well, it's not easy, and we'll get there. Let's move through this. And in chapter 2, 1 to 4, there's a call for prayer that includes all government leaders and all people. What is the snicker factor here? What is the laugh factor here? This, in the fourth largest Roman city, this prayer would have gotten a similar laugh to the beginning of 1 Timothy. They're not praying to Caesar, which many people were called to do, including all those enlisted in the military. There was a prayer of allegiance to Caesar. This is a prayer for the kings. Now, what does that mean? And those in authority and government leaders. That means that from a Jewish perspective, there is one God above all people, creator of all. That means that there is no Roman God or Tunisian God or Egyptian God. There is one God. So if you want to hear this word in its original context, it is very political and theological meanings. That is, there is one God above all. The Roman emperor is not the ultimate authority and power, even though he called himself a god at times and demanded worship. So the snicker is, he's twitching the emperor's nose by calling for prayer for him, not to him. There are two reasons for this prayer. So that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life, and that they may have goodness, good, godly, live in godliness and dignity. These two Greek words, godliness and dignity, parallel Hebrew words for holiness and righteousness. That is, the focus of the prayer isn't on the leaders, it's on a God who enables living in peace with holiness and dignity. That is powerful and transforming. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, he moves toward a confessional statement that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That is, the knowledge of the truth and the worship of the one God. So what is fascinating there? What's fascinating is, from a Jewish perspective, Paul is standing in a stream of Jews who have been calling for conversion. That isn't new in Christianity. Jeremiah did. The Rabbi Hillel, who lived about the same time as Jesus, along with Jesus, who called for that, and then as a rabbi, and Jehoiachin ben Zakkai. These were all missionary figures and were very, very significant voices in Judaism. National Public Radio last week had a segment in thinking about Jewish High Holy Days on Hillel, Jewish leader who himself was very missionary and reaching out. If you look at Acts 8, there was a God-fearing Roman soldier who had close connections to Judaism, who became a Christian in relationship to Peter, a follower of Jesus. So what we have happening here is, in this confession statement, there's an acknowledgement that the God they pray to and worship is a God above all and wills all to know a saving grace that's transforming. Now, what that transforming grace does is spelled out a little more. So for Paul, God is not a tribal or imperial deity like most of the gods around them. The God is a God of transforming creative power over all and one for all humans. And then there is one mediator in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he moves. That's a message of salvation. He moves to talking about men. In verse 8, it says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. So here is a context of worship, and these are instructions concerning prayer and worship. Jewish prayer was to lift up washed hands. You washed your hands. Muslims will wash their hands, feet, and all over, ablutions before they pray. Jews, before they pray, were invited to wash their hands, and when they prayed, they lifted them up. Not like this, not in a charismatic prayer, but often like this. You'll see that. Standing up, lifting, not praying in a subservient European serf master mode, like we have been taught to do, but praying like this, standing before God in a relationship posture. So Paul is calling them to stand and pray, lifting up hands, without what? Without anger or argument. The early Roman culture was a very violent one. In Ephesus, there would have been a Colosseum where people were regularly killed by other people as a sport. People watched this, and people got angry, and like they would watch a football game. There were many elements of tensions between different cultural groups, between those who were citizens and not, between Jews and Gentiles. So the chances for the culture of anger that was a part of the world at that time, and it's a part of our world, if you read the newspaper or listen to radio talk show, you're invited to be angry at somebody for some reason. How can you pray to the loving God of all with that kind of anger in your heart, is what Paul is saying. That's a very strong word. And after that one sentence, he comes to about 5 or 10 sentences on women. Now here's where it gets interesting. Because a lot of church history has turned on these passages. And I want to acknowledge Paul Zehr, his Believer's Bible Commentary that Mennonite and Brethren churches have put together, for having about 20 pages on this which I won't go into, that helps us understand the context and meaning of this passage about women in worship. Let's look more carefully at this. So you're in a synagogue setting, you're talking together, women are involved for the first time in many Jewish people's synagogue experience, as people who sometimes were given the right to speak. Now, I'd like you to pull out your bulletin insert, if you can. And on the back of the bulletin insert are some notes I'm going to refer to later, so it's good if you have it in front of you, because it sets up a kind of snickering tension. Anyone who's heard of the church that's spreading around the ancient Middle East and moving as a movement of the Spirit that's quite powerful would have known what's on the insert. And I'm going to take what's on the insert and hold that in tension with what Paul writes. And this is from Paul Zare, not Paul the author, of the 2 Timothy passage. Paul notes, if you're on the sermon notes, that Paul mentions 13 women as co-workers in his writings. These are people who work with me. Okay? That's a pretty significant list. And quoting at the bottom of that list, you can look them up then. In fact, one woman in Junia, named Junia, is identified as an apostle in Romans 16:7. And four of these women lead house churches. Okay, they're named there. And they're not all Jewish names either. So they're Greek women leading house churches. Well, if you lead a house church, you can't do it without speaking. And some of these house churches aren't far from Ephesus. So what's the problem in Ephesus? What's the problem in Ephesus? So this church has been around a while. Paul helped start it. Timothy's now working at leading it. They would have known of some of these other house churches that are led by women. So what's the snicker factor when Paul says women are supposed to keep quiet in the church? What is the tension in Ephesus? Paul Zare and other commentators note a number of tensions, and I'd like us to go there. What's the point? For me, the point isn't particularly just about what women are or are not to do in worship. That's sort of, in our culture, an old question for some. The question for me is, what's the dynamic discernment process? What in the loving, gracious spirit of Paul's heart as a follower of Jesus Christ is he doing with the reality and factors around him that would maximize unity and worship? Because if we can enter into that kind of discernment, we can face a lot of tough stuff in our lives, together as a church, in our lives as individuals. So my angling isn't on they should or shouldn't do this as women. My angling in this time is, what is the power of discernment going on there? So let's look. I want to talk about authority for a second. And I'm going to give two quotes from John Howard Yoder from this book about synagogue life and early church life and authority, and then move into two points from Ephesus. John Howard Yoder says that this church was probably a synagogue-like setting, and for most of the centuries of Jewish survival, the definition of leadership proceeded by the slow, nonviolent, dialogical, that is talking, competition of rabbis for respect of their pupils, and it was a decentralized congregational network of local synagogues that had local leadership and discernment, and were often connected to the teaching of a rabbi. So Paul, as a rabbi, is speaking and trying to get affinity with them. So that's the setting. And then 10 heads of family can establish any other synagogue if they want to, without outside governance. So there's a loose network of synagogues all over the ancient Near East, inviting Gentiles, many of them, into believing in the one God. So Yoder also said the Jewish roots of the church is significant. It used the Hebrew Bible and the synagogue forms of worship and lifestyle and kept the door between the church and synagogue open for over a century. There wasn't a lot of distinction. So when this letter to 2 Timothy was written in about 80 AD, the interaction between synagogues and churches was very fluid and interactive. So we have that tension between the Gentile and the Jewish communities. So we have a profound cultural tension. They're deciding what worship will be like, what the new emerging Christian awareness is about who Jesus is as Messiah. So these tensions are very much in flux. So that's the setting. And then these two factors come in. The two factors are pretty significant. One is a women's rights movement that started in 44 BC. And it was pretty powerful. It wasn't Gloria Steinem's kind of women's rights movement. It was a kind of Gentile, pagan woman identity on certain kinds of ramped up expectations. And I'll read a bit from Paul Zare's commentary to get you a focus of what the context was like from the Gentile side. Paul Zare says in his commentary, second, the larger social and cultural setting of the Roman world provides insight into 1 Timothy 2:9 to 15 about women. From about 44 BC onward, women in some circles in the Roman Empire claimed a bold new freedom. Certain scholars refer to the emergence of a new woman at this time. Some philosophers and Roman rulers spoke against the liberation of women because they worried that it would bring about a breakdown in family morality. I heard that before. The women of high standing who became Christian in Thessalonica and Berea in Acts 17:4 and 17:12 may have included some of these newly liberated women in the Roman Empire. And here's the kicker for Paul in that context. These liberated women exercised significant social, financial, and sexual freedom. Some of them were lax in their commitment to sexual faithfulness in marriage, and some cases practiced adultery freely. In Corinth, their influence affected some Christian women to the degree that they removed their head veil in the worship service. And Paul asked these Corinthian women to keep the veil on because removing it associates these Christian women with the promiscuous liberated women in society. So what is happening in is that there's a tension between very robust and free form movements in Roman Gentile culture. And Paul is working out what should the culture of the church be. Now you take that movement, which is in the background and part of the life of some of the converts into the early church, and hold it up with the Artemis cult in Ephesus. So we got one thing going on. We're going to put it in tension with another thing and see what Paul's context was. Another cultural factor, according to Paul Zare, was the cult of Artemis in Ephesus. Artemis of Ephesus honored the great temple in Artemis was a female deity. Great temple in Ephesus was the female image that exalted the female. Artemis was thought to pursue the male gods in the Greek and Roman world, and she and her female adherents were considered to be superior to men. Following this line of thought, Paul is starting to say, I do not allow women to teach men. So Paul is saying this. What is happening in the church is a reverse of the Artemis cult dynamic. So in the context, you had a very robust movement of women's liberation from a Gentile pagan perspective, and an Artemis cult that had women who were extremely liberated and claiming a kind of supremacy that went against traditional Jewish thinking. The first woman Jewish rabbi would have been Abraham Heschel's daughter in this last century. And I think she still is a rabbi in New York. So women leadership in Jewish culture is fairly new. So you have the Jewish culture that Jesus came out of was this robust Greek culture that had that liberated Gentile woman along with the Artemis cult in Ephesus, setting up some dynamics where the women of Ephesus were pretty much kinds of people who would enjoy standing up to the kind of person the Apostle Paul was. And you can read about that kind of person in most of his letters. So you can imagine when Paul came to Ephesus, the sparks would fly. So he writes some pretty small things. So what is the snicker factor here? I could imagine sparks flying when this letter was read. What is the snicker factor? What is the laugh? What is the sort of smile that somebody could read this with? Paul has Hebrew women who are just learning about their own tradition because they were not trained as girls, who are coming out of the emergence of kind of silence imposed by their tradition and cultures. And he has some very powerful Gentile women who want to take the place over because they're supposed to be running things like they do in the Artemis cult. So can you imagine the balance? Imbalance. So I can imagine the women in that church synagogue setting in Artemis saying, maybe these words of Paul's are giving us space for a rebalancing of our community until we can, and women can speak with one voice or with a kind of temperament that allows for transformation. Maybe it's a word of gifting to the community. Now, Paul uses some pretty strong language here. For Adam was formed first and Eve, then Eve. That moves directly against the Artemis cult's belief in the prominence of women in spiritual matters. So Paul is dealing with a very critical and sensitive place in Ephesus, and he deals with the issue of women in ministry in that place very differently than he does in other settings where that tension is not as strong. So what does that say about discernment and reading a context and listening to the Spirit of Christ in a location? In a decentralized synagogue structure where early church and synagogue life is moving freely, what does it say? I think it says and invites us to be careful how we read, what we do, and what we say. That is discernment. Discernment happens in a context. And we need to distinguish between the style of discernment, which was Paul's reading the dynamic situation, and the content of the discernment that might differ from context to context. My mother was the first elder of the Mennonite church I grew up in eastern Pennsylvania, the first woman allowed to be an elder. It was an interesting situation. She had the grace to do it, but she helped move through a barrier in that church that was very helpful for the church to allow a woman elder because a woman's voice was needed in the elders' board. Our church now has a woman who's chair of the elders, Lois. So that, I mean, what we are talking about is discernment about what's possible and what's good in a given community at a certain time. Now, it's not easily workable with black and white ways of thinking. But imagine the early church in Ephesus hearing this from Paul saying, yeah, maybe that is the best thing for our community right now. Maybe. What style of discernment leads toward a life together that is more life-giving? I think that's where Paul was getting at. Because the focus of this chapter is on prayer. What would maximize the quality of their prayer together? A prayer for the authorities, not to them. A prayer with men who aren't coming to pray just angry as they are made angry by so much in society around them. And a prayer with women who are not taking over like they do in the Artemis cult. Imagine those three words of instruction bringing a new life and freedom to the church in Ephesus from Paul's discerning wisdom. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, in the power of your Spirit's presence in communities over the ages, we pray for humility in our judgment of other communities who discern differently, and also your voice within us to invite other communities to see the freedoms that the power of your Spirit can bring over time. And may we also be given the grace, like the Apostle Paul, who called women leaders alongside of him, to know the difference between those two perspectives. We pray this in the name and Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Number 372 in the hymnal worship book, O Healing River.